But if you will, turn to 2 Timothy 3. We're going to look at a lot of different scripture today. And as you turn in there, it is noteworthy that today is the 40th anniversary of Martin Lloyd-Jones' passing, of him going home to be with the Lord. And it just struck me what a appropriate subject for us to be talking about on the day of his, on the anniversary of him going home to be with the Lord. Interesting though, someone visited him when he was on his deathbed, and his voice had gone away. And they said to he didn't have a strong enough voice to preach ever again. And someone came to him and said, "I'm so sorry that you can't preach anymore." And he seemed to almost take offense to the comment. And he said, "I never lived for preaching. His point was, I live for Christ. And if I can serve him in this way, then I'll serve him." You know, so it wasn't living for preaching, it was living for Christ himself. And it's a profound thing to consider, you know, that our goal is to walk with the Lord. 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through chapter 4, verse 5. "From childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Let's pray. Father, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And our purpose in learning about preaching is to see you raise up men according to your the gifts you give them, according to your calling, who are able to labor in your harvest field. And Lord, once again, as we think about that, I feel my own inadequacy. I feel my own insufficiency. It's one thing to preach, and yet another thing to teach other men how to preach. And so, Lord, we confess to you that we are helpless without the help of your Spirit, and we need you to pour him out for Christ's sake upon us, that we may learn and be instructed from your word what it means to preach the Scriptures. And we ask that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. At our first session, we talked about the sacred priority of preaching. We did that in two parts. We first of all went through biblical history, the first 4,000 years of human history. And what did we see? We saw the priority, the centerpiece was the preaching of the Word. That in Scripture, the preaching of Holy Scripture itself is the fulfillment of God's pactum salutis. That is, he has ordained the salvation of sinners, and he applies that in the ordo salutis through the preaching of Holy Scripture. It is a fulfillment of things he's ordained before, from all eternity. He drives it home. That's why you read in Acts 13, "As many as were ordained into eternal life believed when they heard the gospel." And not only is it the way he draws his elect to himself in salvation, for those who are already in Christ, God has wired us and designed us in such a way that we grow and we're sanctified through the preaching of the word. We need it. We can't just read it for ourselves. We need to hear it preached and have it proclaimed. So it's central to all those things. Well, then we looked at it through the last 2,000 years, and what did we see? What has been central? Whenever the church has been in a low ebb, preaching has also been at a low ebb. But whenever God began to do a movement of reviving, there's two things he always did. He moved God's people to pray, and he moved God's men to preach. And what they preached was always recovering what their generation had lost, but the previous generation had recovered, and they had to go back and recover that again and preach that with fresh power. But they preached in a way that was so simple, the common man heard it and got it and understood it. The big mucky mucks, the big theological bigwigs, they hated it. But the people, the common man, they loved it, they heard it, and it transformed their lives and transformed nations. So it's important that you drive that, get that first point home. Because today there'll be no end of pressure for you to go back and get rid of God's method. To say, let's do something else besides preaching. Let's get puppets and drama and skits and smokes and mirrors, and let's burn strange fire before the Lord, because that's what people want. And people look at you and say, you're like a stuffy old dinosaur. You're behind the times. You don't understand what's relevant. And the reality is, no, you do understand what's relevant. We don't tell God what we need. God tells us what we need. And we have to be committed to say, this is God's method. This is what He has ordained. It has pleased Him through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I'm going to stick by His method, trusting Him to do His work in His way. And so you stick by it, and you've got to be committed to that. The simple, expository, experiential preaching of the gospel is the greatest need of the world, and it's the greatest need in the church. So you got to stick by the method. So we ended by giving a definition of preaching, which is preaching is the man of God proclaiming the word of God in the power of God, and you could say to the people of God and to the people who are not yet the people of God. In other words, it's to the saved and the lost, to bring them to Christ. Well, with that being said, what we're going to focus on now, and really it is so foundational to everything else we're going to learn, we're going to try to answer the question, what is biblical preaching? And it's going to take us all this afternoon, and then God willing, all the afternoon that we spend next month in March to answer and unpack that question. And what I've done in my own study and preparing for all this is literally there are four major Greek words that are used in the New Testament. Now, there's more than four, actually, but these are the primary words. And literally, I spent whole days doing nothing but having my Greek concordance open and my lexicons and my Bible, going through and writing down observations about these four words. Everything I'm going to teach you has been the fruit of that study. So there are literally whole days where 8 hours on in, I'm just doing this the whole time. And it was very tedious, but I thank God for it, because I wanted to let the Scriptures itself inform us and tell us what is preaching. And I think you're going to find this edifying, challenging, convicting, sobering, but also encouraging all at the same time. So basically, you see there in your notes that there's four basic words. And basically, the first one is herald. We will spend probably this entire hour talking about what it means to be a herald. We may even spend all of next hour too. I've never taught this before, so we'll see how it plays out. Okay, but if you get nothing else, get that he's a herald, because that tells you everything else about the rest of what we're doing. The second is the word witness. The third means proclaim good news. And the fourth, didasko, means teach. Now, four initial observations about this. First of all, the Bible constantly uses these in the same text, almost as interchangeable kind of things. It's part of why I've begun by reading this text we're so familiar with, 2 Timothy 3 and 4, because right here is an example where all four of these words are used in the text. He says, I witness before God, that's the word martyretto, and the Lord Jesus Christ, Caruso, herald the word, preach the word, with all long suffering and didasko, teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound didasko, teaching. Do the work of an evangelist, which is the noun form of the word for proclaim good news, evangelizo. He's used all four variations in the text, and he's using them almost as synonyms, interchangeably with one another. As you look through it, you'll actually see there are places where maybe Mark will use a specific word to describe Jesus preaching. And then Luke will have almost exactly the same verse, a parallel text, but he'll use one of the other words and substitute it for the word that Mark used. So there should be understood as parallel. That being said, the second observation is they're not completely synonymous. What these four words are doing is it's like taking a diamond. And what makes a diamond so beautiful is all the many facets, the many sides to it. And when the light hits it, the luster comes out. And that's what this text is doing. You can't just completely forensically separate them from one another, but at the same time, they're showing you different sides of things. For example, the word keruso, which is herald, is emphasizing that the man is a sent man, sent by God Himself with a message from God Himself. He's commissioned by God. It emphasizes the commission. But then the word didasko, teaching, is the nitty-gritty. The very thing you're talking about where you make the particular applications to the cases in front of you. Here are these kind of these different variations of lost people in front of me, and I need to make these specific applications. And here's what God's people need to do, need the practical application of how to live the Christian life. That's the didaskoing. Well, these are connected to each other. But it tells you there's not a humongous difference between preaching and teaching. There is a distinction. Let's put it this way. All preaching is teaching. Not all teaching is preaching. Okay. I had a homiletics professor, a hermeneutics professor. He used to say the only difference between preaching and teaching was the volume. But I don't quite think that's quite true. But there is nuance there. So you don't want to miss the particular meanings, the nuance, a flavor of each word. The third thing, and I will tell you, you're going to hear this so many times this afternoon, and our next time we meet, you're going to dream about it. You're going to sleep about it. You're going to wake up thinking about it. That as you go through and survey each of these places where these different words are used, three things stand out. And this was the biggest thing that hit me when I was doing all this study. You will find, first of all, a commission. The man who preaches is sent out by God himself and commanded to preach. Second thing is content. What is the message that's proclaimed? And third is the context. Where did he send you? Where did he tell you to go? Who did he tell you to preach to? Think about it right there in Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh and preach to them, for I am going to destroy them in so many days. You have a commission. Rise up and go. You have a content, preach to them. You have a context, go to Nineveh. And he was okay with the first two. It was the context he didn't like. I will go down to Joppa and buy a charter a boat in the opposite direction, because I don't want to go to the context he sent me to. See, but that has been the biggest thing that's just jumped out to me. It's jumped off the page, and so you'll hear me emphasizing that as we go through each of the words. The fourth thing is that each of these four words places a moral obligation upon the hearers. There is a response that they are required to give once they've heard the message. Because the message is not the message of a man. It is the message of God himself. And he expects to be obeyed. He expects to be believed. It puts a, once they've heard, the obligation has been placed upon them. Every single one of these places, it calls for a response from the hearer. So there's a responsibility upon the hearer. So with all that in view, here's a short answer to our question, what is biblical preaching? The preacher is a herald. That's number one. Number two, the preacher is a witness. Number three, the preacher is a proclaimer of good news. And fourth, the preacher is a teacher. So our focus is going to be, for now, the preacher is a herald. And I've got it all in your notebook in a lot of detail there so that you can go back. You can even look at the Strong's number because it's there. And look up these usages for yourself if you want to. When you read the book, Preaching Plain and Simple, he has a whole chapter where he goes over these four words. So it's like, well, okay, so you'll go, yeah, we've been there. Okay, Thayer's, Joseph Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, takes this word, keruso, which is translated herald. It translates it, or defines it, as to be a herald, to officiate as a herald, to proclaim after the manner of a herald, always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. So there's the response, right? Bauer, Arndt, Giegrich, and Danger, which is the creme de la creme of lexicons. It means to announce, make known by a herald, proclaim aloud, speak of, mention publicly, spread the story widely. And then the New National Dictionary of New Testament Theology is a dictionary of New Testament words, basically, is what it is. It denotes a man who is commissioned by his ruler or the state to call out with a clear voice some item of news, and so to make it known. So what you got to get here is this. Back in those days, back in the ancient times, you didn't have a television. You didn't have fax machines. You didn't have internet or email. As a matter of fact, you didn't have a printing press. And when a king, a ruler, wanted to convey a message to his people, they might take it down, a scribe might write it down in a scroll. And then they'll take that scroll and copy it multiple times, and they'll roll it up, and they might seal it with the signet ring of the king to show it was authentically from him. It was truly his message. And then they would take runners called heralds, put those scrolls into their hands and say, you go to the northern district, you go to the southern district. He would send them out to where he wanted them to go. And when they went, they were commissioned by the king himself. And they came before the people, gathered the towns together, pulled that scroll, and they announced the message of the king. Whatever it was, there's a new decree, a new law, an invitation. The king's son is getting married. Here's the invitation. Here's the details. Whatever it was, they were to announce that to the people. When they did so, they were not speaking their own message. They were conveying the message of the one who sent them. And if they said, well, I think the king's message is a little too harsh, so I'm going to omit these parts, or add this little bit, or change that verb to make it a little nicer than it is, that would be rebellion against the king. Or if you say, well, I'm not going to say those last few sentences because the people are going to react. Because the thing is, it's funny, when the king does that, historically, whenever there's someone sent out as a, you know, as a herald, if the people don't like what the king's saying, then they take it out on the messenger. They abuse him. They tar and feather him. They cast stones at him. I mean, in our own history as the United States, when people tried to impose the taxation of Great Britain, they were often tarred and feathered. I mean, you didn't want to be in the position of that guy because they didn't like the king, and here was the king's representative, so we'll just tar and feather him. Mm-hmm. But that act was rebellion by the people, not against the messenger, but against the one who sent the messenger. They were rejecting his authority at the end of the day. But if the herald said, well, I'm terrified and scared of what the people are going to do to me when I announce this message, and therefore I'm not going to speak it, someday he's going to have to answer to the king to explain why he feared the people more than he feared the king that sent him. Because his act is an act of rebellion. He doesn't have the mute button. He's not given the authority to be the editor-in-chief of the king's message. He is to faithfully deliver it, no matter how the people respond. But then, if the people respond, and they throw stones at him, and they reject him, and they hurt him, and do all kinds of things, then they're going to have to answer to the king, who's going to vindicate his messenger, and say, he told you exactly what I told him to tell you. Now, why did you rebel against my authority? So the messenger is going to be vindicated, the people are going to be judged. Now, when you think about that, it helps you understand why the Holy Spirit employed this word and said, this is what preaching is. This is God Himself sending a man with a message. And the message isn't something we conjure up from out here. It's written down. To take this word, deliver it to the people He tells you to deliver it to, no matter what the consequence. That's what a preacher fundamentally is, a sent out commissioned man, God's man, giving God's message, regardless of whether people receive it or not. Now, the guy who wrote the article in Colin Brown, the guy was preaching while he's writing about preaching. I mean, he just, you know, you don't usually read a word study book and come away just going edified and glowed. But man, he really nailed it here. Five observations. Look at number C in the Roman numeral 1. First of all, the herald was always under the authority of someone else, whose spokesman he was. So he speaks as a man under authority. He's conscious of that. Secondly, the herald conveyed the message and intention of his master. This is what he meant, and this is what was behind it, and this is what he said. Third, the herald had no authority of his own to negotiate. Well, I'm sorry, citizens, if you don't like what the king said, let's get into a parley here. No, he wasn't given that authority. His job is limited to giving the message, period. Fourth, the herald's office had an official character. And fifth, the herald announced judicial verdicts on behalf of those who sent him, who became binding once he announced them. His proclamations were of a binding, commanding, and settling nature. The king has spoken. Period. You may not like it, but this is what he said. You've got to deal with it. Well, it becomes very obvious, doesn't it, why a preacher is called a herald. Commission. He's sent out by God. God sends him as his ambassador. How often did Paul say, even the word apostle means sent one, commissioned one. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God himself were speaking through us, pleading with you, be reconciled to God through Christ. Content. What are you supposed to preach? Your own ideas? The Word of God. You stick yourself to this Bible. Preach the Word, the whole Word, nothing but the Word. Period. Context. Where does God send us to go? Where does he say you must preach? Preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of every nation. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. So what's the context? And what's the man that said, the world is my parish? The whole world? The mountaintops? The rooftops? The streets? The pulpits? preach when it's convenient, preach when it's not, every season, in season, out of season. You see what's going on here. God himself gives the context. So let's survey some scriptures. They don't necessarily use the word herald, but the concept of herald is there. Jeremiah 1. And as we do, just keep remembering those words. Commission, content, context. Jeremiah 1. And we will be looking at a lot of scripture here, but it's important to drive home the point. These men seem to be self-aware that this is exactly what God was calling them to be. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 to 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. What do you hear there? Commission. I ordained you a prophet. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth. I'm not a good speaker, Lord. You got the wrong guy. So this is getting into content, isn't it? And ability and gifts. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. Context. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Content. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord, whether they receive the message or not. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. Content. Right? I've given you the message you're supposed to deliver. See, I set you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Look down at verse 17. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. You fear me, don't fear them. Say what I tell you to say, even if they reject you for it. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. The whole ethos of a herald is set there. You tell them what I tell you to say. And if you don't, you're going to answer to me for it. Ezekiel chapter 3. And I debated, do I take it to Ezekiel 3 or Ezekiel 33? Because it's almost verbatim, they're parallel texts where God repeats the same things to him. Ezekiel 3, verses 4 through 11. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Now what do you see there? Commission and content. I'm sending you, go, and you'll speak my words, right? Then look at the very next thing. Context. Go to the house of Israel. Verse 5, where you're not going to go. You're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. I'm not sending you to the mission field. If I sent you to Ashlabovia, you'd have a whole bunch of converts, but I'm sending you to your own hometown. People that are familiar, you're familiar with their culture, their language, and they're not going to listen. But I'm deliberately sending you there. Context. Right? But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. Because whose message is it you're delivering? My message. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted. Behold, I've made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. And believe me, Brian, can you give an amen here? That's the kind of forehead you've got to have sometimes when you're preaching the word. Don't be dismayed at their looks. I can tell you stories. Though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all the words that I speak to you. And hear with your ears, and go get to the captives and the children of Israel, and speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. The ethos of a herald. I'm sending you. I'm telling you who I'm sending you to. Here's what you're going to tell them. Receive my words. Swallow them down. It's like John, the Apostle John. Swallow this. Eat this. And now deliver it. Speak what you've just swallowed. Give it to them. Skip down to verses 16 to 21. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. Listen to me and then speak what you hear. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you have delivered your soul. You're not responsible for the response. You're responsible to call men to repent. Whether they repent or not is not on you. But if you see the opportunity, you're given the opportunity, you're told to speak, but because you're afraid of being rebuked, or afraid of their whatever they're going to give back to you, then you're going to answer to me. Their blood will be required at your hand. Their sin is their sin, but you didn't warn them. And you were given my message, and you didn't plead it. 1 Kings 22, we're not going to look at this entire text that I have written there for you. But this is a place where King Ahab was getting together with the king of Israel, and they were going to go head-to-head against another force that had risen against them. And they sought the counsel of the prophets, all the false prophets. And the prophets said, yeah, go, Ahab. Everything's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. You're going to have your best life now, and it's going to be victory everywhere. And Jehoshaphat, who was the other king, was wise enough to rig out, aren't there any other prophets we can check with and consult with? Okay. And they said, what about Micaiah, that prophet? And Ahab goes, I don't like him. He always says mean things about me. Let's not get him. No, let's send for him. You know, Jehoshaphat was figuring out, we need to hear somebody else, because I think these other guys are deceiving us. So they send for him. Well, it's interesting. Look at verse 13 of 1 Kings 22. The messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. Be nice to Ahab. I want you to notice how profound what he says in verse 14 is. Micaiah said, As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. I am not going to cower to the king. I have the King of Kings that I've got to answer to. And whatever he tells me, good or bad, that is what's going to come out of my mouth. And he gets him in trouble. You'll find out later if you go through the context. Oh yeah, he gets reproved and slapped in the face and all the other stuff because he was honest. But the point is, he understood. I'm a herald. I don't get to pick and choose my message. I have someone who's commissioned me. The content that comes out of my mouth is the content he gives me, and I will speak to the king what he tells me to say to the king. Pure and simple. One more text under the same heading is Acts 20. You guys have gotten familiar with Acts 20 over our time together, if you weren't before. This is where Paul is seeing the Ephesian elders for the last time. And he makes this wonderful speech. And once again, All the major words used for preaching are used here except for one. The word didasko, teaching, is not used here. All the other words are. So we find the presence of the very words we're studying here. Let me just go ahead and read it, and then I'll make some observations. Verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." So this is Asia, this is modern Turkey, the Asia Minor. "Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." I'm sorry, didasko is here. That is didasko. It's another of the words that's not here. But anyway, "proclaimed it to you," that's herald, "and taught it to you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what things will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Now, proclaim good news, that's used twice, evangelizo. Taught, didasko, is used in verse 20. Testify is used four times, verse 21, 23, 24, and 26. And keruso, herald, is used verse 25. So actually all four words are here. Consider the first, our three C's in the text. Commission, verse 24. "The ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. I was commissioned by him and sent out." Consider content. He says, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. I taught," verse 21, "repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 24, "I testify to the gospel of the grace of God, preaching the kingdom of God, declare to you the whole counsel of God." That's his content. Context, publicly and from house to house. Verse 20, "For 3 years I did not cease to warn you everyone, night and day, with tears." Again, context. Every person, every place, morning and evening. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. What he's saying here is, I was commissioned by Christ to come to you, and he's channeling Ezekiel. "My hands are innocent of your blood." Why? Because I didn't shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. There was no doctrine, no passage, no text that made me ashamed. If it was needful for your soul, I taught you. If Jesus told me to say it, I said it. I held back nothing, and therefore I am innocent of your blood. You're never going to see me again. You're going to be on your own, but the Lord will be with you. But I've taught you everything that I can teach you. I have not held back anything because I am under authority. Someone sent me. And I'm about to go to a context where I'm going to be arrested, but that doesn't frighten me. I'm going to go ahead and do the things God has called me to do. So let's think through several things here by way of application. First of all, there's the true herald. You see your applications written down there. The true herald is called and commissioned by God himself. "And it is dangerous for your soul and the souls of those who hear you to labor as God's spokesman if he hasn't sent you." Now again, let's go comb through a number of scriptures here. Jeremiah 14. Verses 11 through 16. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not pray for this people for their good.'" That's some kind of command, isn't it? "When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence." Verse 13, Jeremiah is going to say to the Lord, it's not entirely their fault. "Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. A part of the reason they're not repenting is because of the preaching they're hearing. It's telling them everything's good. God isn't upset. No judgment's coming. Verse 14. The Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them. Their commission did not come from me. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them. Them nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. They weren't commissioned by me. They're not preaching the content that I gave them. They're lying to the people in my name. And I'm going to judge them. They're running, but I didn't send them. They're not my heralds. They don't speak my message. I had a man tell me one time, I was looking at him across a prison thing, and he was a homosexual. And he professed he was a Christian. I don't think God has a problem with homosexuality. And he told me he had just gotten through reading Romans. I said, did you read Romans 1 with a blindfold on? And we talked about that. We went through the scriptures that say that neither homosexuals nor sodomites nor catamites, etc., will inherit the kingdom of God. And I said, if words mean anything, God has a problem with you. And finally, he says, you know, you're one of those fire and brimstone preachers, and I can tell you're an honest man, and I appreciate that. But I really gravitate to those men who preach love and God's acceptance. And I said to him, preaching to you and warning you about hell is the most loving thing I can do for you. And I knew what he was talking about. He had to be talking about the Joel Osteens and all the people who flattered him and made him feel good about himself. And I said, you know what? These people who seem so kind, who are telling you all these wonderful things, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the people who love them are going to curse them. And they're going to say, you knew about this place, you knew about this judgment, and you said nothing. Because they weren't sent by God. And you're going to realize then that the people who warned you about hell and to tell you to repent of your sins were the most loving people you ever met, even though they seemed harsh. They were telling you the most charitable thing you could ever hear. But you rejected it. So very important. Let me read to you something from church history. This is the history of English Calvinistic Baptists by Robert Oliver. Let me read to you the preaching, a specimen of the preaching from a man whose name was John Ryland Sr. This was preached on August the 29th, 1790. He says this, O sinners, beware. If Christ says, depart, 'tis all over. Your souls are within an inch of damnation. I am clear of your blood. If you are condemned, I'll look you in the face at the judgment and say, Lord, I told that man, I told those boys and girls on the 29th of August, 1790, I warned them. They would not believe. And now they stand shivering before thy bar. That is powerful preaching. Mm-hmm. By the way, do you know who John Ryland Sr. is?
Yeah.
He's the same guy that said to William Carey, sit down, you're an enthusiast. It's that same guy. So don't get the notion he was a hyper-Calvinist. He was actually addressing something else. He was still wrong, but don't believe all the press releases. That is not the preaching of a hyper-Calvinist. I'm sorry. But here's his point. He's saying, I'm telling you, I'm warning you, there's a day of judgment come. And I'm warning you this day, and on that day, I can look back and say, Lord, I told them on this very day. And they didn't believe me, and now it's here, and it's too late. You see, that's the spirit of a herald. The herald presses upon the conscience what is necessary. Revelation 2:2. It's the church at Ephesus. Jesus says, you tested those who say they're apostles and are not, but are liars. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them for being cynical. They said they were apostles. They're sent out by God. They're commissioned by God. And you didn't just take their word for it. You tested them. And you found out they're liars. He doesn't say, you guys are so cynical, fault-finding. No, he says, he commends them for being discerning. Just because a man says he speaks from God doesn't mean he really does. You tested him and found his credentials were false. And he commends the church because they were discerning to recognize the man didn't have a message from God. Now, Acts chapter 8, verse 4. You can turn there. Let me introduce Acts 8, 4 and then Acts 15, 24 with something from our confession of faith. We want to be careful when we're talking about being commissioned to understand that is all preaching that is to be done always to be done by an elder or a pastor? No. Our confession knows this. Although it is incumbent, this is chapter 26, paragraph 11, although it's incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. But notice the context. It says there are other people who can preach, but never outside the authority of the church. Always under the authority. Well, in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we have Paul, or Saul, as he was called, wreaking havoc in the church. And the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but where do the church members go? They scatter to the four winds. But look what it says. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The laymen went there preaching the word. The word preaching here is not the word herald, by the way. Not the commissioned men, per se. It's the word evangelizo. Evangel, they proclaim the good news. Someone has said it would be appropriate to translate it, they gossip the gospel. So this is the kind of making Christ known that men and women can do individually. Not necessarily the formal preaching of the word, per se, by God's commissioned man. But notice, was it wrong for them to make Christ known everywhere they went? And of course not. As a matter of fact, that is what God's providential purpose was behind Paul's persecution, was to scatter the seeds because they're staying like, okay, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. We like it here. We're going to stay here in Jerusalem. And the Lord says, no, 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 no. We've got to scatter the spores into Judea and the surrounding countryside. And how does he do it? Persecution. And so the laymen, taking this up, begin to share the gospel. And God used it to spread the gospel into other places. Well, if you turn over to Acts 15, though, this is the Jerusalem Council. And I want you to notice the letter that was written. You remember what happened? There were men who were members of the church in Jerusalem, and they go up to the church in Antioch, which was predominantly filled with members who were uncircumcised Gentiles. And they tell them, in order to be saved, it's not enough that you believe in Jesus. Now, Jesus will accept you by faith, but in order to be accepted by us, you got to be circumcised and you got to keep the law of Moses. And they were teaching justification by works. And of course, the apostles denounced this as heresy. And they write a letter. But notice what they say in their letter. Verse 23. The apostles and elders and brethren to the brethren who are the churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. Notice this last phrase. To whom we gave no such commandment. We didn't send them. They did not represent our church. They didn't ask us permission. They did this on their own. And they misrepresented us completely because this is not our stand. Don't you know that behind the scenes there were some hard things going on? That after they send the letter to the Gentiles, okay, brothers, come, you need to appear before the elders. We have a few things to tell you. They operated out from under the authority of the local church. And they rebuked for it. I mean, this is kind of a public rebuke here. And it can only imagine what went on behind closed doors after the letter was sent. But the point is, you don't act as a maverick. Commissioned men operate through the church. And the point I'm getting at is this. You might have heard this before. The qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are not given so that you can examine yourself for your fitness to the gospel ministry. They're given so the local church can examine you. Do you understand why we started with Module 1? And we talked about the calling of a minister and what the qualifications are. And it's not just a skilled, you know, there's people who go in the ministry literally with nothing else than this. I have a free weekend and the gift of gab. And yet no qualifications. No character to back up what they're saying. They can preach the stars out of the sky, but, you know, they're a devil in their own home. No. How important is it? You've got to understand the cost of going into the ministry. The qualifications, what is necessary for the ministry first, and then you learn how to be a preacher. You see, that's why this is so important and essential. Okay, that's why we started there, and just now are we getting to, now here's how to say the word and preach it. Right? So, if looking at what the scriptures say about men who ran but weren't really called of God is frightening, it's terrifying. And so we always have to come back to what is the essence of a call. It's irresistible desire, it's necessary graces and gifts, and it's the examination and affirmation of the local church. Your calling doesn't come from the church, it comes from God. But it's the church's job to discern, is that calling, is this truly someone we recognize as commissioned by God and called by God? So commission is absolutely essential because it's the heart and soul of what it means to be a herald. Second thing.
So I have a question to that point.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
So the evangelist is the word used in Acts 8:4, right?
Yes.
Okay. So what, how do we know as laymen what is appropriate on our own, and when it becomes evangelizo in the sense of Acts 8:4, where we need to be getting permission from the church?
Well, first of all, you don't need my permission to share the gospel. If you do, you got it. I think it's when it becomes a more formalized ministry, where you're organizing people in the church and doing things like that, that needs to be run by the elders.
Mm-hmm.
But the personal one-on-one sharing the gospel, or if you want to open your home and have a Bible study for your neighbors and talk about the gospel, I don't think you have to have the permission of the eldership to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But it's when you're particularly organizing something and getting other people, enlisting other people from the church into a ministry not really authorized by the eldership,
mm-hmm.
that this begins to be a problem, because it becomes schismatic.
Mm-hmm.
Becomes a thing of, well, we're doing the real work of the gospel, unlike the rest of our fellow church members and things like that, or are presuming to be a leader when you've not been commissioned to be a leader.
Mm-hmm.
Under, if that helps?
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if, let's say someone were, actually just sort of thought about this. There were some brothers who started a Bible study at a college in North Carolina,
mm-hmm.
and it had grown really big. You've grown to be 30 some odd people,
mm-hmm.
something like that. Is that just to be regarded the same as a Bible study of, mm-hmm. Four or five people? Now we have a real body of people here that are all gathering to hear mm-hmm. the word of the Lord, and maybe, you know, these people wanted to formalize it into a ministry of the local
mm-hmm.
church, and they mm-hmm. went about that. But If I were to start a Bible study and it were to just
mm-hmm.
grow substantially,
mm-hmm.
it, you know what I mean? I know it's great, but
right. But you would, if that was happening, you would be approaching your pastor about it.
Mm-hmm.
I know you well enough to know that. You know, mm-hmm. it's the difference of somebody just doing something on their own.
Yeah.
And presuming, you know, I've seen people launch off in something and even announce to the church, we're starting a new ministry, and the elders never heard about it.
Yeah.
That's happened in our church before.
Yeah.
And you have to say, whoa, hold it. hold up. What is this?
Yeah.
Run it by the elders. Get their wisdom. And we're not here to quench your zeal,
mm-hmm.
but we may give it some direction and some, you know, some guidelines, some structure to it, some parameters,
yeah.
so it doesn't get out of hand.
Yeah.
Because if you presume you're representing the church, that's a different situation.
Yep.
So we can talk some more about that here, but let me go ahead and work through this. Secondly, revelatory prophecy has ceased with the completion of the canon. But modern preaching, while not infallible, can be described as declarative prophecy. As a matter of fact, when you read the Puritans and they speak about the art of prophesying, that's what they mean. They're saying preaching is declarative prophecy. God's word is infallible. And in as much as you are accurately interpreting and applying the scriptures, you are preaching the word of God. You're preaching, you know, the Second Helvetic Confession says the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. So therefore, powerful homiletics requires sound hermeneutics. I maybe should study those things side by side. Okay. Seeing the logic here? because you have to be able to interpret the scriptures to the point that you're pretty confident you've gotten the essence of what it is God intends from that text, so that you can then arrange that in such a way as to proclaim it to God's people to help them understand it as well. To give credence to this idea of the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, let's look at several texts. John 10, verses 4 to 5. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Look down at verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. He's speaking right there of world missions, by the way. The flock he's talking about is Israel. There's people who are belong to other flocks, other nations. And they will hear my voice. Did the other nations ever hear Jesus' voice during his earthly ministry? He never left the borders of Israel. And yet he says they're going to hear my voice. That means when the gospel is preached in other nations and unreached people groups, you know, someone goes to them with the gospel, they're hearing the voice of Christ through the preaching of the word. And they hear it and they recognize it. By the way, something else about preaching the word. People may say it's outmoded, outdated. Here's the thing. God's true sheep, goats won't like it, but true sheep will go, I recognize my Savior's voice. To be committed to expository preaching has something to do with the purity of the church in front of you. Because the people who don't want to hear it, they're not going to come for that. But the people who say, I hear my shepherd, and it's being proclaimed every single week, they're going to love that. They're going to be drawn to that because they recognize the voice of their shepherd. So it has everything to do with the purity of the church. But let's go on to see two other places. Ephesians 2, verse 17. Now, Ephesus was in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was the port city on the Aegean Sea on the western coast. Did the people in Ephesus ever hear Jesus preach? No. No. But look at what he says, verse 17. Ephesians 2, verse 17. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. He came and preached to you. Jesus never came to Ephesus, did he? Yes, he did. He came through the power of his Holy Spirit as the gospel was preached by Paul. And then notice he adds even more to this over in chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. How were they taught by Christ? How did they hear Christ? The word of God was proclaimed by God's man, by God's herald, and that's how they heard the word of Christ. So, absolutely, it's true that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. That's why 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to show yourself a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, is so crucial. I must not represent the message, therefore I've got to hit the books. I've got to work hard in my study to prepare what I preach, because I would not want to inaccurately convey what my master has sent me to preach. Third thing, and this is my final application, and we'll open up for some discussion, but do not miss this. Don't shut this out, because this is important. In order to serve as a herald of God's word, you must fear God, tremble at his word, and not fear men. Some men, they don't preach God's word because they don't believe it. Why liberal preachers ever even bother to get in the pulpit is beyond me. They have nothing of substance to preach. Sweetness and decency, man's inhumanity to man, and self-esteem, and you know, butterflies and kittens, or whatever. I mean, why do they even get up in the morning to preach something they don't believe? Other men will not preach because they love the praises of men more than the praises of God. I had a friend in ministry who was mentoring a fellow, had him preach for him several times, and he said his content was great. His exposition was great. He said he preached in a way that was clear and understandable, but then he would not make any tangible, specific applications. And he asked him, he said, why do you not make very focused, specific applications? He said, because I want people to like me. That's not a herald. You can't want people to like you. We all naturally want people to like us. It doesn't mean we have to be mean in the pulpit, unnecessarily. But what I'm saying is, you're going to offend people, pure and simple, the Word of God is going to expose sin and people are not going to like it. And you're just going to have to realize that's how it is. Your job is to preach the Word, whether men receive it or not, and have the adamant head. The head made of flint that says, nope, you don't let bullets bounce off of me. Okay? Still others won't preach it because they fear what men will do to them if they proclaim God's Word without compromise. Do you realize that pastors who are trying to be faithful, and this may sound like an exaggeration, but it's really true, they risk their livelihood every time they get up to preach. Because you make enough people mad and they walk out the door, there goes your salary, there goes your groceries, there goes your kids' food and their braces and whatever else they need, their clothing. It's very real. You are paying a price. Heralds have to constantly die to their own sense of self-preservation. Because here's the thing, if you're ashamed of his words, then Jesus says, I'll be ashamed of you. You don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father. We're called to fear God rather than men. And let me then, you see, I kind of wax eloquent in your notes here. But the fear of man is lethal to the gospel ministry. We all have it in us. Don't think that you're immune, because nobody is. It just makes them, it manifests itself in different ways and different personalities. That's the thing we got to recognize. If you say, well, I never struggle with the fear of man, then you don't know yourself. Mm-hmm. We all have that inside of us. It's a part of our fallenness. It places obstacles in examining a man to find out what he believes. If you're examining a man and he fears men and he wants your approval and he knows, okay, I hold to a confession. Our church holds to this confession. He may even talk himself into believing he really holds to the confession. And he gives you the answers he knows you want to hear rather than telling you what he really truly believes. And he may even not be trying to lie. He's just convinced himself, but he solely respects you. He wants to tell you what you want to hear. It can be the downside of a confessional church. And there's no perfect system, right? So even confessionalism has its drawbacks, but it's the closest to perfection you're going to find in this present age. But here's the thing. He can tell you this thing, but yet here's the problem. When then there are people in the church who challenge the position of the confession, is that man truly going to stand up and be counted as an elder to stand against the controversy? No. He's not going to really stand by what he claimed he believed. The applications he makes in his teaching and preaching will sometimes lack confrontational power for fear of losing the approval of his hearers. And it only takes one man fearing elder to disrupt the unity of an eldership. Because let's say the elders are discussing something, they have to make a hard stand. There's a decision being made, a discipline case, something, whatever, going on that they're going to have to make a hard stand on. Behind closed doors, the man-fearing elder is going to fear his fellow elders. And so say verbally, yes, I approve and I agree with what we're saying. But then when it comes to applying that and standing by it in front of the congregation, he's going to fear what the congregation thinks. And so not be as strong as he should be, or maybe kind of says, well, I didn't agree or whatever, and kind of recast what really happened behind closed doors. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. All the rebellious, self-willed men in the church are going to smell it. And they're going to go to that person and they're going to use them and say, let me flatter them. Let me manipulate them because, Pastor so-and-so over here, he's strict. And he won't let me get away with stuff, but this one will. And flatter him. And what happens? A rift begins to take place within the eldership, and then that rift begins to make its way known into the congregation. Now, all it takes is one man-fearing elder to do that. Rather than saying, no, we fear God, we say what we mean what we say, we want to be kind and gracious and loving to people, but when we say we're standing together, we mean we are standing together. It's not, okay, we made this decision, and darn it, Pastor so-and-so really means it. Because people will exploit that. It's just like your children.
Exactly what I was thinking. You got to have a united front.
That's right. You tell Junior, no, son, you can't have that piece of candy. And then Junior says, okay, and walks over to Mom, not informing Mom what Dad just said. Mom, can I have some candy? Sure. Okay, so he takes it. What's he trying to do? He's trying to set mom and dad against each other. Whereas, well, no, but what did your husband, what did your dad say? Oh. You know, I actually knew of a situation in our, when we were in a national association where there was a man who was in a church. He was young, he was a teenager. He was convinced God had called him to the mission field. He went to his elders, and they said, no, here's these things in your life that we see that you need to work on long before you're even ready to start considering that. He didn't like that. So he called the coordinator of our national association and says, hey, I'm in a member church, and I am called to missions, and I wonder what you have for me. In other words, he's trying to bypass the eldership. Thankfully, the coordinator was wise enough to say, well, have you talked to your elders about it? Yeah. And what did they say? They said, I'm not ready. Then we say you're not ready too. Very good call. Because we don't send out anybody, the church sends out. And if your elders are saying you're not ready, we're saying you're not ready. You see? But that's the way of the nature of men. And you've got to be aware of that coming in. You've got to fear the Lord, not fear men. And also beware of officers who fear their wives. Because if the wife rules the roost, then she'll become the de facto elder who is present at the meetings even though she's not there. Well, my wife said, yeah, well, she's not here. She's not an elder, right? And then the final thing in this is you must recognize that the fear of man is in you. None of us is immune. It's in me too. But it makes itself known in different ways in different men. Brothers, you got to fight it now. If you're not fighting it as a layman, why do you think you'll be able to fight it as an officer? Let me give you one tangible example, and we'll end this part of our session together with this. Are you going to stand up for the perpetuity of the moral law someday? Are you going to preach it? Are you going to teach it? Are you going to stand up for the fourth commandment? Let me tell you right now, Brian knows this. Personal experience, I know it too. You better be prepared with that adamant head. You better not let the looks of people in the congregation shake you. I literally was preaching one time and I just said the word Sabbath. Didn't even say anything about its perpetuity. And there was a visiting couple and they looked at each other with this hideous look on their face. Like, couldn't believe he said that. And they never came back. You will be fought over for this. You'll be called a Pharisee, a legalist, all that kind of stuff. Are you prepared for that? The question is, how do you stand for it now? When you're invited to do something that you know would violate your conscience regarding the Sabbath and know that someone's going to look down on you and think you're weird and legalistic and old-fashioned because you say no. Are you leading your family? Not legalistically, not in a harsh way, but are you leading them to seek to observe the Sabbath? If you're not standing for it now, do you think you're going to be able to stand for it then? In other words, you've got to be prepared to stand before, you know, people and make hard decisions and do hard things. Don't think that suddenly you'll gain it after somebody lays their hands on you. You've got to fight the fear of man now. And then when you get there, hopefully, you have a track record. Because it's just like anything. How do you grow when you're working out? You have to push resistance that resists your muscles and stretches your muscles. If you don't work out, you don't have the resistance and push against the resistance, you'll atrophy. Mm-hmm. Even so, how do you grow strong in standing up for things? You stand for them now. And little by little, through some small decisions, small choices, you're building up that strength and that resistance so that then there's a confidence when you stand before God's people to say, this says the Lord.